Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Before we came out, the men were laughing. They said, Pastor, could you have found a better title for your sermon tonight than you did? And I probably could have. The Whore of Babylon is not something that draws people with children in particular. I remember when back in 1994 I preached this, I got to this particular section, and one lady took great exception to my repeated use of the word whore, and she ended up, quite frankly, screaming at me in the lobby, and her final words of exasperation was, could you have found some other word to use? And the answer is no, because she is called the great harlot, or in some versions, the great prostitute. Historically, we know her as the Whore of Babylon. She is a symbolical figure of a world that is set on two things: seducing the saints away from the love of Jesus Christ and combining with the evil one in the persecution of God's kingdom. She will be presented as one who is, perhaps grossly stated, drunk with the blood of the saints. But that's the section of the book of Revelation we're in. It's about the end of the world. It's the judgment of human society. It's the collapse of culture that we'll see in chapter 16 and chapter 17 and chapter 18. And this woman called Babylon will dominate the scenery in this particular section of Revelation for the next three chapters. We're coming to a place where we're celebrating exactly what Keith was talking about, that the kingdom of the world is becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom of this world is collapsing. And the God of war, who calls himself God the Warrior in the beginning of the Bible, is winning this great cosmic conflict, which this book of Revelation is all about. And so we're coming to what Eugene Peterson calls the last word on judgment. And the imagery in 17 and 18 perhaps is the most powerful imagery in the book of Revelation. It is at the same time the most stunning, the most shocking, and even at times the most unsettling. But that is the purpose. That's the reason why John chooses the words and the imagery and the pictures that he does, quite frankly, that Jesus does, because it's not John's imagery. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. Peterson says, the task of the apocalyptic imagination is to provide images that show us what is really happening in our lives. We all sense that there are powers that make the world. We see this when we look at it. And we know that there are powers that unmake the world. But these things that were once obvious to us get muddled as we pick our way through the world's traffic. What was at one time clear in faith gets blurred and distorted through the smudged window glass of our culture. So St. John's apocalyptic images are meant to clarify what we're really looking at. And what we're really looking at is the collapse of the world. Now, we do not make up the Christian faith as we go along. We do not, on the spot, from generation to generation, concoct these things most surely believed. There are millions, perhaps even billions of people who've gone before us, given us what Jude calls a faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I like to think of them and refer to them as the people of the stained glass. In the church where I grew up, in this little parish in Columbus, Ohio, there were, believe it or not, 88 stained glass windows. I've counted them. 44 on either side, 22 on the top, 22 on the bottom. There are windows that celebrate the life of Jesus Christ, his birth, his presentation in the temple, his suffering in Gethsemane, his crucifixion, death, resurrection, ascension, and the giving of the Spirit on Pentecost. There are windows about Mary and her part in this redemptive ministry of Jesus Christ. There are windows about the saints of church history, some of the great missionaries and pioneers of the faith. There are six windows that are angelic windows of Michael and other angels in heaven. There's even two windows to Pope Pius IX and one to Don Scotus. And you say, who is that? Well, he was a medieval scholastic theologian who formed a lot of the thinking of the Catholic Church. There's a rose window in the back over the choir loft with symbols of different instruments taken from the Psalms. And in the front, there's a rose window with cased with six symbols of the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ over the church. So when you sit in that sacred place, you cannot help but think of those people in the Bible and in church history who've gone before you. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Barak and Gideon, Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so easily encumbers us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That is what the Apostle John is trying to do to a church 2,000 years ago, just entering into the great era of persecution, Roman persecution. He is giving this panoramic vision of history from the beginning of the world, from the conflict in heaven that spills onto the earth to the end of the earth and the new heaven and the new earth. Peterson says, the world of Revelation, 2,000 years ago, and for us, 4,000 years, of being God's people is clarified. None of it is obsolete or irrelevant. We do not make up this life of faith on the spot as we have need for it. We do not innovate salvation in moments of desperation. We have ancestors. Our Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Faith is rooted in history and grounded in geology. Our poor memories and distracted affections have obscured these connections, and St. John's images are designed to reconnect us to these things most surely believed. Brothers and sisters, you and I lose sight of the fact that every day we do eternal things on the redemptive stage of history that impact the souls of men and women and children who will live forever in a world that will not end. And we do it in a most lovely and a most dangerous place. We do it in Babylon. Babylon has a primary place in the redemptive history of the Bible. If you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 10, you'll be introduced to this great city for the first time in the life and ministry of a man called Nimrod, the first great king on the earth, in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like a proverb, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calneh, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. This Babel that we're introduced to here is called the great city. In Genesis 10, it's called the great city in the book of Revelation. We meet her again a chapter later in the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain on the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top that reaches to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we dispersed over the whole face of the earth." This is the story of how Nimrod built this great city. He built it with one language and with one idolatrous pagan religion and with a revised history that put man at the center of history instead of God, so that man would make a name for himself. Those are the three things that always make up culture: language, shared stories of history, and religion. They bind a people together, and here God judges that godless culture, confuses its language, scatters the broad as the peoples of the earth, so that it became known as the place of babbling or Babylon. We meet her later on in the historical books as the captor and the imprisoner of Judah. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, I will send for all the tribes of the north and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring him against this land and its inhabitants, and against these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. We turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. We learn that Babylon is not only the place of our life, but the place of our mission. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then if you call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and you search me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile, declares the Lord." Babylon, according to Psalm 137, is the great persecutor of the saints. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willow trees we hung our lyres, for there our captors mocked us, and our tormentors laughed and said, "Sing to us one of the songs of Zion." Babylon becomes the code word for the city of Rome. If we had the time tonight to look at the end of the first letter Peter writes to the church, he signs off that letter by saying, "She who is in Babylon, who likewise is chosen, sends you greetings, as does my son Mark." And then we move to the book of Revelation, and we find throughout the book, especially in 17 and 18 and 19, that Babylon is the symbol of the whole world that is set against God, against Christ, against his church. And all that she has done in history before, introduced idolatrous religion, persecuted the people of God, become a great city of pagan culture to draw people away from the culture of Christ. She is on steroids through our history and in our time. She is the culture built by the satanic trinity of the beast, the false prophet, and the devil who is portrayed as a dragon. Her politics her commerce, and her religion that is all anti-Christian comes to us in such a lovely package. It's hard not to love Babylon. She's a pretty girl. In fact, in a sense, she's the only girl we've ever known. She's easy. Her religion is easy. Her culture feels natural to us. Her commerce and all of its niceties are pleasant. She's sexy. Life with her is full of thrills. She's cool. She's always on the cutting edge. But she's a whore. She is, like everything else of the Satanic Trinity, a parody of that which God gives us. Instead of the bride of Jesus Christ, there comes to us the whore of Babylon, a cheap, foul substitute for a wife. For there are only two ways to live in this world, two ways to love: bride love and whore love. Bride love is lifelong. Whore love is always and only for the moment. Bride love calls for commitment, for investment, for cost. Whore love only takes. Bride love unites and makes intimate. Whore love isolates the individual and the soul. Bride love is complementary. It's meant to help. Whore love is competitive. It's meant to harm. Bride love is sacrificial. Whore love is indulgent. Brides offer themselves in communion. Whores do what they do for calculation. Love moves the bride through life, and lust dominates the whore's soul. Brides die to self and bring forth out of their own bodies, their cherished wombs, life of humanity that guarantees for us a good future. Whores are all about power and control and using other people. They don't give life, they take it and crush it. They push humanity towards destruction. So that Solomon would write to his sons, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why, my son, should you be intoxicated with the bosom of a foreigner and embrace the life of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline because he does not know that his great folly leads him to death. John is warning us in word and in imagery: do not love the world or the things of the world. All that is in the world is in us. That's why it's so hard not to love Babylon, because her DNA is in us: the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Until John, in some blunt and even crass way, holds before us the reality of what our world really is: a parody of a loving wife, a substitute for the bride of Christ, the church, who causes men to reject God and refuses to let them enter the kingdom of heaven. So in this great chapter 17, John presents for us the great prostitute and her lover, the devil. And he identifies her in the first half of the chapter and explains the mystery of her in the second half. First, the identity of this whore of Babylon in verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Now on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Now here is one of these seven angels who holds these bowls of judgment that bring to the world an end. And one of them comes and says, come with me, and I will show you a great mystery and explain it to you. And he shows John this lovely, opulent, but violent woman who was seated on the back of a great serpent, who is the devil, and who was seated on many waters. We'll learn down in verse 15 of this chapter that these waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. This bride of the devil, this whore of Babylon, spans the shores of all nations and all the seas of the earth. She has worldwide appeal. All the men of the world are in love with her. She traffics in sexual immorality, probably literally, but that's really not John's emphasis, so relax. He's speaking of her spiritually, because whoredom or adultery are prophetic pictures of spiritual unfaithfulness. Isaiah would write how the faithful city has become a whore. She was once full of justice and righteousness lodged in her, is now a murderer. Jeremiah would say, I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and your neighings, your lewd whoring on the hills of the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, how long will it be before you are made unclean by all of your idolatry? So that going after another god is pictured by the prophets and here by John as engaging in prostitution. She is drunk. Drunk with the lifelong orgy of godless, Christless living. She seduces through her politics and commerce and false religion men and women all around the world and draws them away from God and Christ into a culture of destruction. The angel associates this great harlot with a place. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. She sits astride the scarlet beast that earlier we were told is the devil. It is the power of Satan that carries her so successfully for a season through this world and this life. She has seven heads and ten horns. We'll learn later on that these seven heads are seven hills. Rome sits on seven hills. They're also called seven kings. And the ten horns are ten leaders, probably the ten Caesars who existed up to this time that John wrote this apocalypse. She's robed like one of royalty. She wears the purple, the royal color of Rome. When emperors were born, people used to say that there's a son born of the purple, for purple was the color of the Caesars, and scarlet, the color of both opulence and violence, like blood. Gold and jewels and pearls, symbolizing Rome's massive wealth, adorn her. She holds the golden cup full of abominations, perhaps a picture of all of the unclean and horrible things that Caesars did in their regular orgies, inevitably leading to some violence against their own citizens, especially those who were Christians. moral corruption, Robert Mount says, and all manner of ceremonial uncleanness are what she offers the world, but in a most subtle and attractive way. John sees her and is stunned by what he sees. She's dressed like a prostitute. In Roman society, we learn from Juvenal as well as from Seneca that the prostitutes would wear across their forehead a band that had their first name so that the men could call upon them by name to do their business. She has a name on herself, and she's honest about it. She is Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of all of the earth's abominations. Mount says, the harlot is Babylon the Great, that great system of godlessness which leads men away from the worship of God and to their own destruction. Specifically, she is Rome, who, like Babylon of old, has gained a worldwide reputation for luxury, corruption, and violent power. Not content with her own evil vice, she spawns her harlotry and abominable practices throughout the entire world. She is the mother of all horrors and of every obscenity upon the earth. Her greatest crime is that she is drunk with the blood of the saints. There is in her corrupt and wicked being something where she needs to partake of persecution in order to sustain her stuff. It is the drink of her life, the cup of her reveling. It is also the cup of her judgment. I want you to notice something. Even seeing her how she is, John, for a moment, is almost seduced by her. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. The word means to be amazed or to be struck by something that gives you a sense of awe. The word is thauma. It's used of an awe that a man has when he encounters the divine. It's also used in Greek of the attraction a man has when he beholds something of great beauty. Michael Ramsey says, John is being seduced here. Yet John's language suggests that he sees Babylon first, not as a seductive woman, but as a great, in fact, the great city. John is on the brink of yielding to temptation, but the temptation is not sexual. John's astonishment is more dangerous than that, for it is closer to worship. It recalls the earlier account of which the whole world was astonished and followed the beast in chapter 13. John is taken in by the beast as much as by the woman. It is not erotic power that momentarily beguiles him, but the power and wealth and magnificence that rules the world in which he lives. Seductive? Yes. Erotic? No. It's her beauty. It's her strength. It's her power and wealth and all of her worldly charms, all of her sophisticated seductions that woos John for a moment. Michael Wilcox says, she is therefore to be hated as well as respected. See how attractive she still is. For while John describes first the evil that upholds her and only then her glamour, the simple soul, like his, is dazzled by the beauty of Babylon. For her attractiveness, she must be feared. John shows us finally how repulsive she is, what has made her drunk in her apparent victory over those who witness to the Christian truth. She is hated for that. She will be shunned by all who hold her dear. But it would be foolish to underestimate her, for even John, for a moment, is taken in by her, as all the inhabitants of the earth have marveled at her beauty year after year after year. John is helped. He's assisted to see through her for what she really is. First, notice that he's taken in his vision to a wilderness. Verse 3. The angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads, and 10 horns. He does not see her in her own context. In the city, she is most dangerous. She has the upper hand. But in the wilderness, the place of the prophet, the place of revelation, in the valley of decision, as the prophets would see, she is able to see her as she really is. And he is assisted, secondly, by an angel. An angel who mildly rebukes John and says, "Why do you marvel?" Let me paraphrase it. "Son, what are you looking at her like that for? Be careful, John. Your wonder is approaching worship." I think there's a good pastoral perspective in charge here that warns us that the world will always hold a beauty, a charm, a deep attraction for us because much of what makes Babylon what she is in you and me. It's in our fallen nature. It's in what John calls the lust of the flesh, our carnal desire for pleasure, to always feel good. And boy, Babylon traffics in feeling good. That's her main product. The lust of the eyes, our covetous longing for stuff, and look at all that she has to offer us, gold and royal purple and jewels and pearls and the wealth of the nations and the pride of life, the pursuit of glory, and she sits in a supreme place and everybody loves her. If we're not careful, we'll get caught up in that. But we don't need to worry about it because we are assisted by three divine powers that help us, if we listen to them, see through the Babylon to convince us she's not a good wife. First, we have the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He who takes us from the city of man into the wilderness of our own souls and onward to the city of God. It is the Spirit who would tell us to come out from her and be separate. Follow me. We will also have angelic assistance. Our guardian angels will keep us from utter ruin through heaven's age as we negotiate through the city of man onward to the city of God. And there is always surrounding us these precious people of the stained glass. People who've gone through before, who have not been caught up with her. As an earlier passage says, they were virgins and have not given themselves to this woman. They followed Christ. They escaped the whore. They made it home to heaven in one piece with Jesus Christ. They are the fellowship of the church. The Holy Spirit, the angels from heaven, the saints triumphant. Without them, we would be seduced. Our souls would be ruined and we would perish in the bondage of Babylon with her. But God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that ye might be able to endure it. So there is the identity. What we're talking about is human culture. And the great mystery is now described. There's a mystery behind this. And that is what the angel now says he will explain to John, beginning in verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her." This is a mystery, a mysterion, which in Greek means that it's something we would never know by our own reason or observation or experience, but only through the revelation of God's word. There's no way for us to see the world the way it really is apart from the Holy Spirit and his word. And as the angel unfolds this mystery, I think he's setting before us 4 deep spiritual realities that we need to keep locked in our souls as we move faithfully towards Jerusalem, the city of God, the new heaven and the new earth. Here's the first one: that the beast, Satan, and the whore, the world, will have a sudden and ignominious end to the shock of everybody. Look at verse 7. Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. Now, in the angel's language, there's another parody, but this time it's God making the parody. God pulling the joke. He describes this beast and this whore as that which was and is not and is about to come again or to rise again. He's playing off the words that describe God in the vision of heaven earlier in verse chapter 4. And the four living creatures, each one of them with wings, was full of eyes all around, and with day and night they cried out and did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and is yet to come." See, one thing about Babylon, one thing about the world, one thing about human culture is that it convinces us that it is eternal. It will go on and on and on. It was in ancient Babylon in Genesis. It is now in Rome and in human history. It will rise again from the bottomless pit, emerging from hell, but it will go to destruction. Its end is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. It will not abide forever. The world is passing away, and all of its lust, John says. But the one who does the will of God, he will abide forever. And with shock and amazement, the world who counted on the beast and his bride, the whore, will be appalled that suddenly they come to nothing. All of Rome's boasting about being the eternal city was nothing but a boast. Their days were numbered before the foundation of the world, and shocked and amazed will be the world. It was they who now marvel that the end has come so quickly. Here's a second truth. Rome is the present spirit of this beast, but it will not be as it boasts the eternal city. Rome too will fall. Verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is 1/8, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. Now, the angel identifies this whore of Babylon as a place. It is Rome. Rome sits on 7 hills, whom he also says are 7 emperors. Which 7 emperors? We don't know. It's not really important, because the number 7, again, is symbolical. It's the number of God's perfection and completion, God's complete dominion over this place. And this message the angel brings is that we're already through a great deal of Rome's lifespan. 5 of these kings have already come. 1 is now. Another remains who is yet 1/8, this great Antichrist yet to be. But his days are numbered. Our earthly struggle, though not over, is quickly coming to a definitive and a deliberate end. Rome is wearing down. She's wearing out. The church will remain. Here's a third truth. There will never be a world government who sides with Christ and the church, but in the end they will all fail in the war against the church. Verse 12. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him were called and chosen and faithful. You know, we often hear about this one world government that is to come and rule everything. But according to John, it isn't going to happen. These kings for 1 hour, for symbolically a brief period of time, these 10 kings who are 10 crowns, probably the 10 Caesars, will combine their might against Christ and his church, but they will ultimately fail. This 1 hour that they're doing it is this end of history, this last day, this final season that we are in. And that leads to the fourth promise, which is the most marvelous of all. And that is the world of Babylon will eventually turn in on its own self and destroy itself in one final orgy of violence. Verse 15. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of Christ are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." These world powers, again, a symbolical number of 10, the completeness of history or time, combine their powers not to destroy the church, but according to the angel and the sovereignty of God, to destroy themselves. They turn on themselves. They war against themselves and fall apart. My friends, no coalition of evil can ever last for long. Evil cannot bear the weight of reality. It always self-destructs. It's only goodness from God that abides forever. And here the world, pictured as this coalition of leaders who at one moment join willingly with the beast and love the prostitute, all of the sudden, almost beyond their own control, they put their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and having over their royal power to the beast until the word of God is fulfilled and the whore is destroyed. It's the lex talionis, the law of retribution that unfolds by God's own hand. The concluding word is the identifying word. The woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Notice that this chapter 17 has an inclusio. It begins and ends. It's sandwiched between two identical truths. I saw, behold, a great woman. And the great woman was the great city. What John saw was Rome, the incarnation of a world against God. And all of the Rome-like cities of the world, Columbus, Ohio, Charlotte, North Carolina, Washington, D.C., they all are absorbed in this one picture, and they are all coming to an end. John Stott says, in the first century, Babylon was Rome. But Babylon has flourished throughout history and throughout the world. Its profile can be drawn with ease from these chapters. It seems to have six components: idolatry, immorality, extravagance and luxury, the use of sorcery and magic, tyranny and oppression, leading to the martyrdom of God's people, and the arrogance, even self-deification, the worship of itself as God. The urgent call still comes to God's people to come out from her in order to avoid contamination. Those are the next verses. Look in chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Within the walls of Babylon, there are many pockets of God's people, these people of the stained glass. There was a time when the apostle was discouraged. He was in prison. And Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, do not be afraid, but go on witnessing, for I have many people in this city. There are many of God's people in Babylon, and they are here to help us. God, the Holy Spirit, will call us out from Babylon, call us to Christ, call us into the church, into the true bride, into a true love relationship with God, one that is pure, chaste, and holy. And it is the Spirit who will make us new creatures in Christ. The old things of Babylon will pass away, and the new things of the kingdom of God will come. We are surrounded by heavenly hosts. John isn't the only one who runs into angels. The author of Hebrews says, be careful how you treat strangers and don't neglect to show them hospitality, for some of you have entertained angels unaware. We have these heavenly watchers, these divine messengers and missionaries from the world of God to our world who protect us and preserve us in this most wicked of places. And perhaps sweetest of all, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. These people of the stained glass who smile down upon us and tell us to be of good cheer. For you will soon be with us. Love Jesus Christ. Walk in the Spirit. Sleep calmly under angelic protection. Obey the word. Remain in the church. Babylon, they say, was lovely. That is true. But the city of God is beyond earthly imagination. Keep moving homeward. We are waiting for you, praying for you, waiting for our great reunion in the city of God. We have a wonderful hymn in our hymnal. I'm going to ask you to turn to it right now. Hymn number 546. It is one of my favorites. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Thou wast their rock, their fortress, and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain in this well-fought fight. Thou in the darkness drear their own true light. O may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine, yet all are one in thee, for all are thine. And when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on their ears the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. But lo, there breaks, as yet more glorious day, the saints triumphant rise in bright array, the King of glory passes on his way. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through grates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's stand and let this be our closing prayer, this great hymn about us and the people of the stained glass.